singing for the month. So with those, with that reading, let us consider a few comments about this psalm. If I were to pick out the theme of this psalm, it would be the marriage of Christ, the conquering king, to his bride, the church. Now, it must be admitted that it is difficult in some of the psalms to see Christ, his person and his work. And of course, Christ is more prominent, more front and center, so to speak, in some of the psalms more than others. Well, this is not one of those psalms where it is difficult to see Christ. This psalm does not in any sense reach forward to Christ, but when you read it, you can't help but see anyone else but Christ in the psalm. For there are things said of this royal king that could not be attributed to any other than Christ alone. For example, in verse 2, the psalmist says, "You are fairer than the sons of men." This is not to say that of all the sons of men, you are the most glorious or the most excellent of them, but you are in a class all by itself. It does not say you are the fairest, of the sons of men, but you are fairer than the sons of men. That word translated fairer is the word in Hebrew for beautiful. Thus, Christ is in a class of beauty all its own. He is more beautiful, far more beautiful than the sons of men. Because of his glory, because of his majesty, because of his holiness, because of all his attributes and perfections, because of the union of his divine and human natures into one person. Christ is the image of the invisible God. It pleased the Father, we read in Colossians, that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness of deity should dwell in bodily form. Oh, how beautiful is the Lord Jesus Christ. Children, do you see Christ as beautiful? Have you come to worship him today in the beauty of his holiness? And then in verse 6, we read, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Some have tried to argue that the psalmist is now shifting his focus away from the king and has in view God, the Father, who has sovereignly installed this king. But this is not the case if you look at the context carefully. Moreover, God the Father is clearly addressed later in the latter half of verse 7. Let me read verses 6 and 7 for you again. "Your throne," speaking to the king, "O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God," now he's addressing the Father, "has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Here, Christ is referred to as God. And this is the Hebrew word Elohim, the same word for God that is used in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And here the psalmist says, "You, O King, Christ, are that same God." Thus, deity is clearly and undeniably attributed to this king. And in Hebrews 1:8 and 9, these same two verses are used to establish or to prove the deity of Christ. Then notice also in the second half of verse 11, when the psalmist is addressing the bride, he says, "Because he," that is the king, "is your Lord, worship him." This is not Lord in the sense that Sarai called Abram Lord, but this is the Lord Jehovah. "Because he is your Lord, worship him." How blasphemous and sacrilegious and idolatrous would it be to command or charge anyone to worship someone other than God alone? This is a psalm explicitly about Christ, and this is why many theologians and commentators refer to Psalm 45 as one of those few messianic, clearly messianic psalms. Although we know all the psalms point forward to Christ, there are those that are clearly, distinctly, uniquely about Christ and Him alone. And other psalms we could think of, like Psalm 110, and Psalm 2, and Psalm 69, Psalm 22. These are messianic, clearly messianic psalms. And this is also considered a royal psalm, much like Psalms 2 and Psalm 110. But unlike those other messianic psalms, and unlike the other royal psalms, this is also a song of love, which it makes it stand out and makes this psalm unique in the Psalter. A song of love that exists between Christ and His church. And we've considered this before as we've been preaching through the Song of Solomon. And again, this helps us to see a little bit more of the progression of the Psalter. As I've mentioned to you before, the first book of the Psalter, Psalms 1 through 41, focuses more on the individual. And then Psalm 2 brings us more to the corporate nature of the church. And here we see the church being wed to Christ, not the individual believer, for it is not primarily the individual believer who is wed to Christ, but it is all believers. It is the church as a whole who is married to Christ. When you view the psalm as a whole, what we have pictured for us is really an ancient Middle Eastern royal wedding ceremony. In verse 1, we have the introduction to this psalm, which is quite unique in the Psalter. And then in verses 2 through 9, we'll just do a brief overview. In verses 2 through 9, we have a description of the king, the bridegroom, first as a warrior, and then as an anointed ruler on his throne. And then in the second half of the psalm, verses 10 through 17, we have a description of the bride. And along with that, an exhortation to the bride. The psalmist begins in verse 1 by saying that his heart is overflowing with a great theme, indeed the greatest of all themes, the theme of the entire Bible, really, the marriage of Christ to His church. His tongue is like the pen of a ready writer. That word writer in Hebrew is the exact same word scribe. And scribes were known for their eloquence in writing and for their swiftness in writing because they did it so much. And here he says that he is like a skilled and swift writing scribe. And he is a scribe who cannot hold back this composition which he wants to write to convey to the world the greatest of all wedding ceremonies. And should not this zeal, should not our hearts as well overflow with this greatest theme that the universe will ever know? The relationship, the love relationship between Christ and the church. In verses 2 through 5, the king is described first as a mighty warrior, as he is also in many other places in Scripture. For example, Isaiah 42:13, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." Here we see Christ armed like a typical warrior with a sword girded on his thigh and a bow and arrows. But there is something unique about this warrior king, and that he does not do battle like the other kings, does he, children? Well, it says that grace is poured upon his lips. And he rides prosperously, not with pompousness or arrogance, but because of truth and humility and righteousness. Needless to say, meekness, and or which is another way you could translate that word, and humility were not things that commonly were characterized warrior kings. This is a unique king. In John 18, Jesus told Pilate, "Remember, my kingdom is not of this world." And in Revelation 19, we are given this wonderful depiction of Christ riding on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. And how does he do it? With a sharp two-edged sword. But where is it? Is it in his hand? No. It's coming out of his mouth. A sharp two-edged sword. That would hurt if you had a sword in your mouth. But that represents the sword of the Word of God, a two-edged sword with which he should strike the nations. Christ subdues the hearts of his people, and conquers them by his gracious word. But those who refuse to listen to that word, he will crush them under his wrath. In verses 6 through 9, we have a description of Christ's anointed throne. He has been anointed with the oil of gladness, because that is what he, Christ, is himself full of joy and gladness. And that is what those who have been also anointed by the Spirit experience, gladness. We have been made glad. And the fact that this oil has been poured out upon him more and above all of his companions reminds us that Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure. In verses 10 through 12 begin this transition of the psalm and the focus of the psalm to the bride of Christ. She is urged to forget her home and her people and to focus her attention upon the King. Some have viewed this as somewhat of a prophetic calling of the Gentiles out of the world. Although I think it's best to view this as the church composed of both Jew and Gentile. And in verse 12, we have the wealthy daughter of Tyre and the rich who are said to help and come promote the cause of Christ. In verses 13 through 15, we are given this description of the bride being adorned for her husband and walking down the aisle, as it were, coming to meet him and to be joined to him. In ancient times, in royal weddings, it was often the case that the king provided the wedding garment for his bride. And is that not what Christ does for us when he robes us in his righteousness? And it's because of the righteousness that he has given to us that he delights in us, that he is pleased with us, that he desires to marry us, not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has covered us with. In the concluding verses 16 and 17, we have this promise that the sons of the church, the heirs of this union, will be princes in all the earth. And in Ephesians 2, we are said to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. In Revelation 1:6, it says that Christ has made us to be kings in the earth. In Revelation 2:26, Christ declares, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." There's coming a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and we will be kings under Christ, and we will be given power over the nations. What a wonderful psalm this is indeed that Christ has given to us to remind us of his great beauty and glory, of his victory over all opposition, over his enemies and ours, and of his great love for the church. Because he is our Lord, let us worship him, as the psalmist says here, with the words of this psalm. So with those thoughts in mind, let us turn in our blue psalters to Psalm 45.